How many of you have a weather app on your phone, okay? How many of you have a couple of weather apps on your phone? Do you pay close attention to the weather? Chris and I on Friday, we were commiserating about the weatherman, you know. The weatherman has the one job where you can be so wrong so often, and yet so many people pay attention and even allow their plans to be dictated by you, despite how often you're absolutely wrong. And I'm not immune to this. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we canceled men's Bible study on Thursday morning because all three of my weather apps said 8 a.m. we were gonna have a blizzard at 8 a.m. that Thursday. Not. But you heard me right. I've got three weather apps because I've just found out that normally, if I average the three, it's somewhere close, okay? Now, the sad part about all of that is we're seeing more and more weathermen outcomes in other areas of authority and sources in our world today. Whether that's politics or medicine or media or education or military or business or investments, and yes, even in the church and within church leadership. So what do we do about it? Well, we kind of have the weather app mentality. I'm going to get two or three unreliable sources, and if I just average those unreliable sources out, I should find something unreliable. That's really logical, isn't it? That we're going to find unreliability, we're going to find reliability through unreliability. Anyway, what happens then is, you know, we kind of think, okay, I'm going to come in to find a balance here. And what ends up happening is that we cancel what we shouldn't have and we refrain from what we should. Now, if the subject matter is menial over the course of a life, right, it's not that big of a deal to miss a Thursday morning Bible study. In the grand scope of life, that's not something to lose sleep over. But if you're paying attention to something other than the Bible in Bible study, or if you're paying attention to social redemption over Christ's redemption, or if you're paying attention to equality over equity, you actually might just lose eternal life. Because paying attention to an unreliable source could cost you more than this life. And as Peter concludes chapter 1 of his second epistle, he urges his readers to pay attention to the source from which he himself took full confidence for life and godliness, a source that went beyond his own experiences, even though they were supernatural experiences, a source that went beyond his own senses, even though he saw and heard and touched, a source that went beyond his own emotions, despite his bliss at times, his happiness at times, his fear at times, and his anger at times, a source that went beyond his own learning and understanding of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, as Peter wraps up this chapter, he urges his readers to pay attention to Scripture. Because Scripture is God's Word. It's the source for life and godliness. That's the big idea this morning. That's the big idea of 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 within its context, is that our call is to pay attention to Scripture because Scripture is the only trusted source for life and godliness. Listen, there are a lot of sources in this world. There are a lot of words in this world. There is a lot of influence and influencers in this world, and they're all vying for your attention. They're all trying to shape your life and your behavior, and I'm fearful that we, and when I say we, I don't mean they, I mean we in this room, that is you and me, pay closer attention to notoriously unreliable weathermen than the verifiable Word of God. I'm ashamed that we, that's not they, that's we, that's me and you in this room, pay closer attention to the bias of a republicanism or conservatism in our talking points on social issues rather than the verifiable Word of God. I'm concerned that we, that's not they out there, that's you and me in here, pay closer attention to our social media messages, our phone messages in the comments section than the reliable, verifiable, and never-changing message of God and Scripture. We must pay attention to this. Listen, if the men who walked, talked, ate, drank, slept, argued, and rebuked with the Son of God for 3 years, say, listen, pay attention to this. You know what we better be paying attention to? We better be paying attention to Scripture. So, as I read this morning, I want you to listen for Peter's command to pay attention. What's he commanding us to pay attention to? What's his trusted source? And then I want you to listen for Peter's whys. Why would we want to do that? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word this morning? And again, I'll be reading from 2 Peter. And this morning, we'll pick it up in verse number 16. Peter writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along from the Holy Spirit." Heavenly Father, we need you in this moment to affirm your Scripture in our life and the importance of it, to draw us to it, to see that it is reliable, it's verifiable, it's never changing, it is trustworthy. It is your word for us. It is your word for me. So use your word to draw us unto yourself, to make us more pleasing to you, to help us in this life and to illuminate what really is going on in the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I remind you that Peter writes this epistle, his second epistle, to urge us to biblical morality or to godliness, because there are prominent voices within their culture and within the churches that are promoting wickedness and celebrating wickedness. Peter counters those by praying for God's grace and peace to be multiplied to those who had obtained the faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ in verse number 1 and in verse number 2. He then urges believers, those who had obtained the faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to live a life empowered by God, a life of godliness, he says, because God has empowered every Christian with everything they need to know, everything they need to do, and everything they need to be for life and godliness. Last week, we looked at verses 16 through 18, where Peter reminds us that the apostles were following God's words about Jesus as the divine Son of God. And we found that call that we need to be paying attention to the apostles' writings, because they're the ones who followed God's wisdom and Jesus' wisdom, God's words and Jesus' words, not human words or human wisdom or human logic. Furthermore, God's authentication of Jesus confirmed what they already knew. And that's where we're at this morning. They confirmed what they had already read in the Old Testament written by the prophets. And so as we move forward and as we look at verses 19 through 21, I think if Peter were writing this today in our culture and in this moment, he may have written about the experience of the transfiguration as the icing on the cake to what the prophets had revealed. Because what it came to be known to him is that life in godliness is not a Christian calling. Life in godliness is a biblical, scriptural calling. God's call to life in godliness in the faith is not something that's new. It's not something that the apostles simply developed. It's not something that Jesus developed. It's something that came through the Old Testament and continued to be ultimately refined and pinpointed until Peter could just bullet point it in verses 5 through 7. And so we look at verses 19 through 21. And what I want you to see is that they're joined to verses 16 through 18 through a conjunction. In the ESV, that conjunction is and that means in addition to or in a support to. And what Peter wants to do is Peter wants to validate that life and godliness originate with God, not man. Life and godliness originate with God and not man. God is the author and source of life and godliness, not only in its procurement through Christ's death and resurrection and his imputation of righteousness, but also in its application, empowering us to know, to do, and to be godly. And so Peter urges his readers here to pay attention to the prophetic words or the prophetic writings, because those are the words that reveal life and godliness until Jesus returns. So for us today, verse 19 teaches us and moves us to apply. Paying attention to Scripture will reveal life and godliness until Christ returns. It reveals life and godliness until Christ returns. Peter refers to all of the Old Testament Scripture with those prophetic words that he says there. The law, the history, the poetry, the prophets, all of that. And the experience of the transfiguration confirmed that the divine calling for life and godliness can be found throughout the course of the whole counsel of the Old Testament. This divine calling can be observed all the way back to Moses, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote all five of those scriptures. Furthermore, this continues throughout the national and historical writings, and then, of course, into the worship and wisdom section of the Old Testament, as well as to the prophets themselves. As you look at verse 19, I'll be the first to admit, verse 19, as a translation in English, is like a train wreck. It can be really, really confusing. I think the New Living Translation does a good job of giving us a dynamic equivalent. That means that they take the original words and they convey the meaning and the message of those original words, not necessarily an exact literal translation. This is what they say. They say, because of that experience, the transfiguration is what it's pointing to, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. I mean, can you imagine being at the Transfiguration where you see Jesus glorified? You see him talking with Moses and Elijah? Would that not, in and of itself, the greatest deliverer and the greatest prophet of his people, would that not give you confidence in the Old Testament scriptures? Would that not give you confidence that Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures? Likewise, that confidence is something that Peter wants to give to you and Peter wants to give to me. And he does so by saying, listen, if you want confidence in life and godliness, you gotta pay attention to this. You got to pay attention to the Scripture. And the idea of pay attention is to take heed, some of your translations might say, is literally to bring something close for observation. So I've got my little clicker in my hand, right? And if I want to pay attention to my clicker, what am I going to do? I'm going to bring it right in here. Now my eyes are cross-eyed. And I'm going to look at all of its details. And I'm gonna see, oh, that's where the battery goes, and there's a little clip that takes out the back. You get what I'm saying here? It means to bring it close. Now, what happens, like I said, I got cross-eyed. When I bring this into focus, what happens all out here? It goes out of focus, right? Likewise, when he says to pay attention, he means closely observe the Old Testament scriptures. That's what your focus has to be on. And when you focus on that, a lot of the rest of the world is going to go out of focus. Because this is going to get, because the Word is going to give you the real focus. Paul writes this, Jonathan read it this morning in Romans 15. Paul writes, whatever was written in former days was also written for our instruction, your and my instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So what is your means of closely observing Scripture so that you can have hope? Well, here, 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 and here. I already used here, so, right? You've got eyes to see, you've got ears to hear, you've got a mouth to speak, and you've got a wonderful brain that you can actually think with. And so that means when you pay attention, you're going to use your eyes so that you can read Scripture. You're going to use your ears so that you can hear Scripture. You're going to use your mind so that you can meditate on Scripture. And if you really want to get radical, you're going to actually read the Bible out loud so that you can incorporate all four of those, excuse me. And you're going to have sensory overload of observing Scripture. And what happens is, as you observe the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, you'll discover trusting God or faith leads to God's goodness or virtue, which happens to come about with obedient experiences called knowledge, and men and women committing to say yes to God and no one else called self-control. Scripture then reveals that there becomes this lifelong commitment to say yes to God and remaining steadfast. And then being His people and being His likeness, they are formed in godliness. And as a result of their godliness, they have affections for other godly people, which ultimately leads them to selfless sacrifice for everyone. And they've just climbed the ladder of faith that Peter has described in verses 5 through 7. Now, it might not be that nice and that neat or that orderly, but Peter says, listen, this isn't something I made up on my own. This is something that's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And so Peter says, pay attention to this. In fact, he gives us this analogy. Pay attention to it like holding a lamp in a dark place. Now, what happens when you turn a light on in a dark room? Well, you get to see what's in the room, right? Light reveals what's in the room. Light reveals reality. How do you know there's not a monster in the closet? You turn the light on, right? How do you know there's not a monster under the bed? You put a flashlight under the bed. Light reveals reality. And light is a common analogy used of Scripture, or in reference to Scripture, to reveal how to live in this godless world or this darkened world. Scripture is the light, revealing how to live in this godless, this darkened world. And when you know, when you can see what really is, then you can use a discerning mind to make a better decision, which results in a more desirable outcome. So, what would happen? I've got a bunch of tacks up here, and I really thought about doing this, but I'm not going to do this. But what do you think if I just took this like this and I just went whoosh, all the way down the aisle, okay? All the way down the aisle. And then I said, okay, dads, who is the manliest man of us all? We are going to have a barefoot competition to see who can walk down that aisle without screaming. If the lights are on, I'll go first because I can see what really is. I can tiptoe around it. But if we make it pitch black in here, Corey gets to go first. I lose. Right? Likewise, Scripture reveals what is. Scripture reveals all of the tacks in life so that we might, if we use a discerning head and a discerning heart, if we use our faith in God's virtue, if we are truly obedient to Him, we might, wait for it, verse number 4, escape the corruption that's in the world. Your mind should be blowing right now, like, whoa, Peter actually circles all the way back. Yes, yes. And so, through the power of God, through the knowledge of God, through the light of God, His Scripture, when we pay attention to it, we can escape the corruption of the world because Scripture reveals what is true or what is reality in God's creation. This verse reminds us of innumerable Old Testament passages that, like Psalm 119, right? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And later on in Psalm 119, it says, your words give light and it imparts understanding to the simple. In Proverbs 6, verse 23, it says, the commandment is a lamp and your teaching a light. And there's many, many more passages that reflect how Scripture reveals what is so that we might be able to tiptoe down the aisle of our life and miss the tax of sin. And so God's word, spoken through the prophets, reveal the reality of this world so that you and I can live for life in godliness. And church, the whole counsel of Scripture will guide you in life in godliness. So pay attention to it. Pay attention to its commands and its prohibitions. Pay attention to its urgings and restrainings. Pay attention to its suggestions and its renouncing. Pay attention to its wisdom and its foolishness. Pay attention to its knowledge and its understanding and its learning. This is what you and this is what I need. And the closer you pay attention to Scripture and order your life according to it, the more united your life will be with God, that is life, and the more like God you will be, that is godliness. And this was not only true for Peter's generation, but this is true for all of God's people until Christ returns. Because Peter now moves on and he likens this and he says, pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Meaning, Scripture is God's revelation until Christ returns. Scripture is God's revelation until Christ returns. It is his method of revelation. Peter is referencing here in this passage Moses' prophecy in Numbers chapter 24. And in Numbers chapter 24, Moses foretold this of a man. He says, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but he's not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel. Obviously, that Jacobite is Jesus. When Jesus physically rules on the earth. Now, about 30 years after Peter wrote this, in Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle John writes, and he records Jesus' exact words, and Jesus says, I, Jesus, am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And so Jesus is God's one true light, who will reveal all the reality that is in the world when he comes, when he's here, when the day dawns. But until that day, guess what the light is? You're holding it, I pray. It's right here. And so you go into this world like this. Because this is what's going to tell you what really is out there. This is going to tell you the reality that you face. Certainly Jesus will be the true light and revelation of God when he is physically present or when we are physically in his presence. But Peter says, until that time, this is what is real. Scripture is the light we shine into the world. Now, for those of you who like deeper thoughts, I'll let you flesh on this or contemplate this later this afternoon. You know, Jesus is called the Word, Logos, and we just so happen to get our English idea of logic from that. I'll let you think about that later. You can have some deeper thoughts about that. The point here is, until Jesus returns, pay attention to Scripture. Scripture is God's method for revealing life and godliness until Jesus returns. What Scripture tells you is real. What Scripture guides you in is real. What Scripture defines and directs is real. And you and I, we need this. Above all sources, above all authorities, we need this. So, read Scripture, study Scripture, pray Scripture, think Scripture, memorize Scripture. One of the most encouraging days of my ministry, can I say it like that, happened this Wednesday night. Okay? This Wednesday night. Because this Wednesday night, three of our youth spent months memorizing the book of James. And I got to listen to three of them tell me chapters of James from memory. It was awesome. It was encouraging. It was cool. I've challenged our kids and our youth to start memorizing Proverbs chapter 3. And then, and on May 31st, I'm going to have them do that again. And I'm going to have them recite to me Proverbs, as many of those Proverbs, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And we're going to reward them for doing that. Pay attention to Scripture. Bring this close. And this becomes exceedingly important. In a culture and in a society where the prominent voices are pushing their own philosophies that are anti-God, are pushing their own logic that are anti-God, are pushing their own desires that are anti-God. And that's happening today, is it not? That's happening right here in our community, is it not? No longer are we talking about vile things that are happening out there. We're talking about vile things that are happening right here in our own community, in our state, in our schools, in our country, in our world. And let's face it, even within our local churches, it's happening. Wait till we get to chapter 2 and what Peter has to say about that. Because he's really setting us up for chapter 2 by telling us the authoritative source that we have confidence that's reliable and verifiable is Scripture. And Peter points them to Scripture as the solution for false teachers. And that same answer is just as sufficient today as it was for them. Scripture is reality. So let me say it one more time. Scripture. Read it, listen to it, study it, meditate, memorize it, learn it, teach it, show it, do it, be it. This is God's revelation for life and godliness. And it comes not from man, it comes directly from God. So therefore, Peter goes on in verses 20 and 21. He compels us and he says, paying attention to Scripture will explain God's will for your life and your godliness. It will explain God's will for your life and your godliness. Like the apostles' writings, the prophets' writings are not man's philosophies. They're not man's opinions, they're not man's desires. They're God's ways and means for living a life that pleases Him. And this is revealed by God the Holy Spirit, Peter says. And so Peter now continues to give his readers confidence in the Old Testament Scripture, just as he had confidence in the Old Testament Scripture. And he assures us that Scripture did not originate with man. God is the author of Scripture. Who wrote this book? God did. God did. This is a fundamental truth to embrace. That's why Peter says, knowing this first of all. He says, listen, this is foundational. You gotta believe, you gotta accept, you gotta precisely and correctly understand, that's the knowledge, above all things, that God is the author of Scripture. He is the source of Scripture. And if we are going to follow God, if we're going to follow Scripture, we are not following Moses, we're not following Isaiah, we're not following Jeremiah, we're following God. I love what Psalm 57 says. See, the psalmist says, in God whose word I praise, in whom I trust. Scripture is God's. And so Peter compels us then to fully accept this truth. Scripture is not man's interpretation. Scripture is not man's interpretation, he says there in verse number 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The idea of interpretation is the way of explaining things, right? We understand when somebody on TV says, well, let me give you my interpretation of that. They're really saying, let me explain to you how I view this or what my opinion of this is. On a broader level, we might actually think about this as a worldview. And so what Peter wants us to understand is that Scripture is not giving us a Jewish worldview. Okay? Scripture is not giving us a Judeo-Christian worldview. Scripture is not a religious explanation of how this world works or a philosophical explanation of how this works. Genesis is not a Mosaic or a Hebrew view of creation. Deuteronomy is not a Hebrew or Mosaic view of moralism. Leviticus is not a Mosaic or a Hebrew view of worship. Okay? It's not about who wrote the book. It's about who authored the book. Likewise, the historical books, Judges through 2 Chronicles, that it's not written by men who are trying to logically explain what happened in this world. Neither are they written by men who are trying to explain what should have happened or what could have happened or what might have happened if only we would have done this and appeased our God. No. Peter is saying that Scripture is not a man-made worldview to explain the good and the bad and the ugly of going on in life. Likewise, and secondly, Scripture is not man's will. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Did you see, the prophets didn't write and they didn't go, well, boy, I really wish the world was this way, so I got an idea. Let's make it be by writing about it. Okay? And that's the idea of will, the will of desire or a decision or a choice. The prophets didn't get first say or final say in what is or should be or could be, because it wasn't formed or from, and for the most part, even about them. See, Scripture is not the prophet's truth. Scripture is not Hebrew or Jewish truth. Scripture is not even Christian truth. It's truth. It's truth. And it's truth not because Jeremiah said it, or David said it, or Paul said it, or even because Jesus said it. It's truth because it's God's word. And the point here is the same as in verse 16. The prophets aren't following men. They're not following man-made views. They're not promoting man-made desires. They're not pushing man-made morals and norms. In fact, as you read throughout the Old Testament, boy, Hosea is crazy, isn't it, Sunday school students? I mean, what in the world? There's a lot of countercultural and illogical instructions that no man is going to say, boy, this is the way we got to do life. And it should be obvious as you read Scripture that this isn't man's explanation, interpretation, or will. And so if it's not man's interpretation or will, whose is it? Well, I've leaned on it and leaned on it and leaned on it. It's God's. Scripture is God's interpretation, explanation. Scripture is God's will for life. Scripture explains God's will for your life and godliness. Peter doesn't have to reiterate interpretation or will. It's this linguistic commonality through contrast. It should be clear that we automatically see, okay, it's not man's interpretation, it's God's interpretation. It's not man's will, it's God's will. And these two explain why we pay attention to Scripture. We pay attention to Scripture because Scripture explains the will of God. It explains the will of God throughout all of history, but it also explains the will of God for your life and in my life. Furthermore, it explains the will of God and how you ought to relate to your husband or your wife, how you ought to relate to your parents or your children, how you ought to relate to your coworkers. It gives God's explanation and will for how you use your finances. It tells you how you are to interact with your community. It tells you what you're supposed to do in the secret times and the secret hours of your day, as well as the public hours of your day. And as you study Scripture and as you read Scripture, you will find that it explains God's desire for you, a desire that is good. And you begin to correctly and precisely know how our Creator relates to man and his actions. You begin to correctly and precisely know how our Creator desires, or what he desires, excuse me, and what he would choose for you because you're his creature. And Peter tells us how this came to be by now saying, but men spoke from God. God is the author and originator of Scripture. Men spoke from God. Men spoke, yep, absolutely. But God moved them first, Peter says. You see, a single omniscient author is the only way that you can get these 66 books written by over 40 writers over the course of 2,000 years to record complex history and teachings that don't contradict themselves one bit. Good night. I can't even get through a sermon, a 30-minute sermon, without contradicting myself. Men spoke from God. Now, why does it say spoke? Why doesn't it say wrote? Well, because even when the prophets wrote, guess what they were responsible to do? Speak. And they would speak to those people to whom God had called them to speak. And it was written down for our benefit, for our encouragement. for our hope. And so as you read Scripture, you are receiving God's perspective and your God's desires. And so, for example, when Moses wrote Genesis, he recorded God's explanation and will for his creation. And guess who got to screw it up? Well, we're all a first Adam, are we not? We'd have done the same. Adam did. It reveals why death and disease and weeds and pain and suffering exist. But furthermore, it tells us what God is going to do or what he would do to redeem those hurts and those pains immediately and eternally. And it hints at that until progressively it ultimately reveals itself in Jesus. In Proverbs, we don't find Solomon's wisdom, we find God's wisdom. In Psalms, we don't find David's worship, we find God's worship. In Isaiah and Jeremiah, we find God's prophecy. Now, I'll agree that there's certainly a much deeper level of complexity here, but Peter's point is not complex. Peter's point here is something that you learn from just a wee little one going to Sunday school, and it's that this is God's word. This is God's word. And it's God's word to me and to you to explain his will for me and for you, his desire for me and for you. And it's all centered around this one word called faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so you see, when you get into Scripture, you begin to see God's words and God's ways for living according to God's desires because they're from God. And Paul calls the Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And that idea of inspired is literally God-breathed. And so as the prophets spoke, they were literally exhaling God through them. And Peter says here, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit is the idea he gives. And this explains how inspiration took place or how they spoke from God. The idea of carried is a term that means a mighty wind that renders a ship's rudder useless. How do you steer a ship? With a rudder, right? With a rudder. And a little rudder can make a great big ship go almost any place unless there's a really, really strong wind. And that's the idea, that's the word here that he gives carried along is just like a really strong wind makes a ship's rudder worthless. It likewise describes an object that's been lifted up and carried to and from by the strength of its transporter, and it's totally at the mercy of a transporter. Now, I wanted to illustrate this morning, and my goal was to bring my wheelbarrow, and I was going to have George sit in my wheelbarrow, and I was gonna run him around the auditorium in my wheelbarrow. Okay. But my wheelbarrow was flat. The tire was flat this morning. And so you're going to have to use your imaginations, okay? You're going to have to use your imagination. So if you've got to close your eyes, that's okay. But let's imagine this, okay? Imagine George is up here and he gets into my wheelbarrow. And I go tearing down the aisle. We go through the back door. Slap! We go down the stairs. Boom, boom, boom. Whoops! Out, up the ramp, back in. Slam the door. We come up the side. Whoa, I hit it. I accidentally took a chunk out of the pew. Don't tell the deacons, okay? We end up here, and I plop him up in this office. That was fun, wasn't it? I know you'd have rather seen it in reality. George, right? Yeah. Listen, regardless of how much George objective, even very loud, think Jonah, in the end, he was in the place where I put him. Now, having said that, even though he was in the place where I put him, we were still limited by the room, by the environment, and even George himself. For example, the way that I would wheelbarrow George in here, I don't know if I can say this, may or may not be different than the way I would wheelbarrow him outside in the parking lot or in the field. Likewise, the way I would wheelbarrow George is going to be different than the way I would wheelbarrow, let's say, Darla, which would be different than I would say Evan, which would be different than I would do Kathy. That would be fun, wouldn't it? Likewise, though, the idea here is that these writers were passive participants in speaking from God, but that doesn't mean God didn't take into consideration who they were and where they were so that he could maximize the message that they brought. And as you read Scripture, you're going to notice various nuances within different writers because God's using their generation, he's using their culture, he's using their linguistics and education and occupation and environment to maximize his message. Yet the words that they chose were still his. I mean, think about how many idioms and how many of those things that we use on an everyday basis. I even started the sermon with one, like the icing on the transfiguration was the icing on the cake. Can you imagine somebody not from our culture trying to interpret what that meant? The literal, yeah. Amanda deals with it probably very regularly as she deals with international students, right? We just use idiom after idiom after idiom, or analogy after analogy after analogy. And it's like, whoa, well, guess what? You're going to find those in Scripture with literal translations. And they're good and they're perfect and they illustrate and demonstrate exactly what God wanted to say. That doesn't remove reliability of Scripture. It actually affirms reliability of Scripture because God wants to bring clarity. And to those first recipients, nothing would have been clearer than the Scripture, than the words that he gave. And despite the fact that this does cause me headache and you headache as you read Scripture and as you read colloquialism and you read experience that you're completely unfamiliar with, that doesn't mean that it's not reliable. It doesn't mean that you can't verify it. So kind of zooming back out here, Peter's point is this. Scripture is God's method of explaining and dictating his will for life and godliness. Scripture, okay? Not man. Scripture, not mankind. Listen, mankind is clearly doing their best to explain things. And we fall short every day, do we not? From politicians to preachers, from influencers to instigators, from corporations to denominations and philosophers to educators. Listen, everybody wants people to pay attention to their quote-unquote truth. And what that means for you and I is that because we have God's will explained for us right here, anytime, myself included, someone or some organization contradicts it, don't believe them. Tries to explain the world contrary to what this says, disregard it. Tempts you to do something you ought not do, or not do something that you are required to do according to this. Run away from them. Anytime they try to make good evil and evil good, refuse it. Right wrong or wrong right, throw away that message. When they say truth is irrelevant or subjective or individualized, reject their deceitful truth statement. Pay attention to the whole counsel of God, to the whole Scripture, because it explains God's will for you. You see, you can have confidence that the whole counsel of God is going to direct you to life in godliness because it's directly from God. And next week, my plan is that I'm going to share with you how you can have eternal confidence that the Bible you hold in your hands is God's Word. And I'm going to go through, it's a teaching that I taught in 2012 here, so it's been over 10 years, but it's going to go through, okay, how did God speak his word, and how did that come to be on these pages right here? I will tell you, it's an amazing truth. It's an amazing study, and you will walk away having more confidence in your Bible than you've ever had before. You will see how reliable and verifiable it is. And so, wrapping up all of chapter 1, you need to know, God's given you everything for life and godliness. Everything. He's given you his righteousness through his Son. He's given you great multiplication of grace and peace through the knowledge that he's revealed in his Scripture. He's even shared his nature with you in his Holy Spirit. His will for you is life and godliness. And that means you don't have any excuses. No excuses. If God has given you everything and empowered you with everything, there is no excuse. So go live life in godliness. Go live it. There's no excuses, church. Let's pray. Father,